But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. A 4-year-old boy was outside when a bee started buzzing around near where he was, and he got very agitated and excited, and his mother tried to calm him down. She said, "Nathan, that bee is more afraid of you than you are of him. Besides, look how much bigger you are than it. And did you know that if a bee stings you, that it will die because it will lose its stinger?" Well, little Nathan thought about this for a minute, and then he asked, "Does the bee know that?" And you know, sometimes we get stung in life because we don't pause long enough to ask the right and important questions. We get so focused on things that we think are important that we neglect the really important and urgent matters. And in our text, this Philippian jailer asked Paul what has to be the most important an urgent question that any of us can ever ask when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, let's be honest. You may be sitting here, and if you were honest, you might think, that's not a very urgent question for me. Maybe the urgent question you face is, am I going to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend when school starts this year? Or what about my school year and all the courses I'm going to take? Or what about the job I need to get? Or what about my troubled marriage? Or what about the difficult and strained communication with my teenager? Well, all of those are important questions, I don't deny, but they are not as important as the question this man asked: what must I do to be saved? That is the most urgent question in the entire world. Now, it wasn't an academic question for the jailer. He had been roused out of his sleep by this powerful earthquake. And if that's ever happened to you, you know it's a pretty good adrenaline rush. The house starts shaking. You wake up. It takes a second to get oriented. And you realize, whoa, this place is moving and I'm not in control. And you make a mad dash for a doorway or somewhere to get safe. But he rushed out. He looked at the prison. And his worst nightmare ever was confirmed as he saw the prison door standing wide open. He assumes the worst, that all of the prisoners have run. And he's thinking, instant death would be better for me than the torture the Roman authorities are going to bring on me. So he's ready to fall on his sword when he hears a voice, "Don't do anything to harm yourself. We're all here." He can't believe his ears, but he calls for lights. He enters the prison. He sees that it's true, and he's overwhelmed with everything that happens, so that he falls down before Paul and Silas. Now, I think some things happened between verse 29 and verse 30. Probably Paul and Silas did as Peter did with Cornelius when he fell before him and said, "Get up, get up. We're just men. You shouldn't be bowing before us." I believe Paul and Silas probably also briefly said to him, "It was the living God that caused the earthquake. And it was God who caused all of these prisoners to stay here rather than run." And so when he gets out after he has brought them out, the man has heard that the servant girl has gone through the street saying, "These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And so he asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that is a most urgent question, because according to the Bible, Everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ is lost. Sometimes we refer to people as unsaved. Well, that's an okay term, I guess, but it's not as graphic as lost. People outside of Christ are lost in this world. They are alienated from God. I don't know if you've ever been lost or had a loved one lost, but it's a terrifying experience if you're in a dangerous situation. One time, I think I've told you the story before, but we were at Disneyland with our kids. I think Krista, our oldest, was 7. And, you know, when you have 3 kids, you have to go to a zone defense. You can't do man-to-man because you got more kids than you got parents. And so Marla had 1 kid and I had 1 kid and Krista was standing there, you know, by herself. And we were talking and we looked around and we said, "Where's Krista?" And she had just evaporated. She was nowhere. And people all around. And, you know, during this time, there were these rumors circulating that there were these Southeast Asian gangs kidnapping kids and selling them into the Asian sex trade. And, you know, your worst nightmares coming to pass. You're thinking, "Where is my child? I'll never see her again." And for about 10 panicked minutes that seemed like 10 hours, we searched for our daughter. Finally, a security guard said, "Oh, we found her down at the Tinkerbell store or somewhere about 100 yards away." And we heaved a sigh of relief. Now, even more frightening than being lost at Disneyland is being lost in this evil world and having no hope, being without God, separated from Him. And, you know, I don't think Krista even knew she was lost. She was just looking at all the interesting sights and wandering along. And isn't that how most lost people in this world are? They think, "Hey, you know, that's interesting." And they go over here and do this and that. And they're searching after all the things that they think are going to bring them happiness and satisfaction in life. And they don't even realize their desperate condition, that they are alienated from God. And one day they will stand before the judge of the whole earth. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death, which means eternal separation from God unless we are reconciled to Him. This Philippian jailer was in the dark. He had to call for lights to see what was going on in that prison. And darkness in the Bible is another picture that it gives of people apart from Jesus Christ. They're just groping around. They don't have a clue. They need light. And of course, that light can only come to them when God opens their eyes to see their great need. And like this jailer, they realize their sin, they realize their alienation from God, and they say, "What must I do to be saved?" It's an urgent question, not only because all people are lost, but also it's an urgent question because all of us are just a breath away from eternity. You know, we all hang on to life by just a thread, and yet we put that out of our minds. Just a couple of weeks ago, you might have read in the paper about a professional football player. He suited up and went out for his afternoon practice, and before dinner time, he had dropped dead from heat stroke. If you'd had breakfast with that football player that morning, I'm sure you would have thought, "This guy's got it made. He's on the top of the world. I mean, he's got a contract with a pro football team making megabucks. He's in great physical condition. He's got a job he loves to do, playing football. And he's got a wife and a kid." And before dinner that night, he was dead. Just between services, David Minnie told me he read in the paper this morning of an NAU girl. Her grandfather and her grandmother and her father checked her into school on Friday. Saturday or Friday night, she was hit by a car and killed. They had to come back to the room the next morning and take all of her belongings. You know, you look at a college student, you think, "Boy, they got life ahead of them. They're invincible." No, you're not. You could be dead before dark tonight, and so could I. All of us hang by a thread. John Grisham, the novelist, told a story. He said when he was in law school, a college friend called him up and said, "John, I want to have lunch with you," and got together with his friend for lunch. And after pleasantries, the friend said, "John, I'm dying of cancer. It's terminal. The doctors can't do anything." And he was stunned. And after he thought it for a minute, he said to him, "What do you do when you realize that you're about to die?" And the friend said, "It's real easy." He said, "You get things right with God, You spend as much time with those you love as you can, and then you settle up with everybody else. And Grisham said that the death of that friend at age 25 left a lasting impression on him. DeWitt Talmadge, a preacher from the last century, points out that for this jailer, this was an immediate question that demanded an immediate answer. He said, "You can see by the torch the jailer holds in his hand the startled and anxious look. He had no time to prepare himself in special apparel, no time to comb his hair, no time to fix himself up. He must have that question answered before the earthquake had stopped rocking, or perhaps have it answered, never have it answered at all." Then he asked this, "Is that the way you propound the question of your salvation? Or do you drawl it out as if to say, well, anytime within 15 years, I'd like to have it answered? Do you know that thousands of souls have been ruined because they did not ask that question in time? If the door of the lost world could be opened and they could utter only one word of warning, that word would come sounding up like the howl of the everlasting storm. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. It's an urgent question because apart from Jesus Christ, every person is lost, and because we all simply hang by a thread in this life. We're one breath away from eternity. It's also an urgent question because nothing else will matter when we stand before the righteous judge of all the earth. You know, money matters a great deal to most of us. We spend our lives trying to figure out how to accumulate enough money to pay the bills and have a few of the nice things in life. But you can pile up a fortune the size of that of Bill Gates, and it won't get you an inch closer to heaven. It won't get you in the door. And you know, we're into fitness, and I like to work out and stay in good shape, but you can work out all your life and eat healthy foods, and maybe you'll extend your life a few years, maybe not. But let me say it bluntly, a healthy corpse won't get you into heaven. It just won't cut it. And you know, you can devote your life to piling up good deeds and doing all kinds of good things and thinking somehow that's going to tip the scale. The Bible says, no, it won't. All your good deeds will be consumed like a moth in the flame before the holiness of God on high. Our good deeds are nothing. They're filthy rags in God's sight. You can have a family that loves you, and that's certainly a wonderful thing. But a loving family isn't going to get you into heaven. There's going to be one thing, and one thing only that matters when you stand before God, and that is your answer to the question, am I saved? Am I reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? It's also an urgent question because it's a very personal question. The jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, Paul and Silas answered as it pertained both to him and to his household. If he would believe in Jesus Christ, he would be saved. If his household would believe, they too would be saved, is the meaning of "and your household." And we see that he spoke the word of the Lord not only to the jailer, but to the whole household. And in verse 34, it indicates, thankfully, that everyone in the household believed in Jesus Christ that night. There is no group plan of salvation. You may come from a godly home. Maybe your parents had you in church, as mine did, every Sunday from the time you're a toddler on up to adulthood. That doesn't get you an inch closer to heaven. You may be in this church, as you are this morning, on a regular basis. And again, that won't get you into heaven because it is a personal decision, a personal thing of trusting in Jesus Christ. And even though you have a good background, even though you have a good church, that won't do it. And so it's a personal thing and therefore very urgent for each individual. I want you to notice also that it's an urgent question with a very simple answer. Thankfully, even though it's a profound question, it's an answer to this question that even young children can understand when they have it explained clearly to them. Paul didn't say to the jailer, "You know, I'm going to be offering a course in advanced theology next month, and if you sign up for that course and read all of the textbooks, maybe by the end of the course you'll understand the answer to how you can be saved." You know, I'm not against theology, but that's not how you get saved. And Paul didn't say to him what some say today, "Well, get baptized and receive the sacrament of communion and join the church and give money to the church and do a lot of good deeds and someday maybe you'll get saved." That's not what he said. And Paul didn't say what a lot of pastors in our day say, who would say, oh, what's all this stuff about being saved? You don't have to worry about that. God is a God of love. He is a good God. He would never condemn a soul. Just try to be the best person you can, and it'll go well with you. That is not what Paul said. Paul very simply, very plainly said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then, of course, he explains to this man more thoroughly the way of salvation, because it was a brand new thing to him. But that is the biblical answer to the question, how can I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Salvation is God's doing and not our doing. It is not something we can pull off by our efforts. The verb, be saved, or you shall be saved, is passive. A passive verb means that the subject is being acted upon by an outside force, in this case, God. It is God who saves us. And we can't, as I said, pile up enough good deeds. We can't have enough sincerity. We can't do enough things to try to tip the scale of heaven. That is not God's way of salvation. It is rather believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, Paul didn't tell this man, well, you've got to reform your life first. You're a pagan. You've got to start keeping the Ten Commandments. He didn't even know what the Ten Commandments were, probably. But he was lost and he needed a Savior. And Paul says, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he will save you. And that's true still today. There are numerous biblical pictures of salvation that show that it is God who must save us. The Bible says, apart from Christ, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead men can't do a whole lot to contribute. God does it. The Bible says that we're spiritually blind. Blind men can't see and they can't open their eyes. God must do it, and he does, if a soul will believe in Jesus. We're enslaved to sin, and we can't free ourselves from those chains of sin that bind us. But Jesus said that if the Son sets you free, meaning himself, you shall be free indeed. Jesus can free us. The Bible pictures us as being spiritual lepers, unclean in the presence of God, and unable to cure the disease of sin that affects us all. Jesus Christ can speak to the leper, and he is cleansed instantly. And that's great news, because if salvation depended upon us, then maybe the best of us might have a fighting chance, but I doubt it. But all of us know that there are sins in our hearts, sins that we have committed, that there is no way we can work those off. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus came to save pretty good folks who have a fighting chance of making it on their own. The Bible says he came to save sinners. And if you come to Christ as a sinner and believe in him, the Bible promises he will save you. And so, you know, if it was up to us, there's not a whole lot of hope. But since it's up to God and his mighty arm to save, no person is beyond hope of salvation. Salvation is a matter then of believing and not of doing. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? But you notice that Paul did not answer with something to do. He answers with someone to believe in, namely the Lord Jesus. It is not a matter of our human effort to believe in Christ, but rather believing in Christ is precisely a matter of stopping believing in our human effort and instead believing in what Jesus did on our behalf. Paul explains it in Romans 4:4-5, where he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as to what is due. But then he adds, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And so saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means stopping trusting in my own righteousness and my own goodness, and putting my trust in Jesus and in what he did for me on the cross. Let me explain it by an illustration. Next month, Marla and I hope to fly to Europe, where we're going to minister to some missionaries. Now, we could drive down to Sky Harbor Airport in Phoenix and do an inspection of all the airplanes there, especially the one we're going to fly on. We could get out, make sure the wings are on, attached good. See the mechanics working on it. We could chat with them. We could ask to look at the maintenance records of the plane, make sure that thing's been serviced properly. We could interview the pilot, make sure he had done some of these flights before so he knew what he was doing to get that thing in the air and get it down safely. We could see other planes taking off and landing there from the airport and say, you know, those planes are flying just fine. And we could stand there on the tarmac of that airport and say to you, we believe that that plane will get us to Europe and we wouldn't be an inch closer to Europe. What do we have to do to get to Europe on that plane? We've got to commit our destiny to that plane, don't we? We've got to get on board and say, we believe with our lives that that plane is going to carry us across that Atlantic Ocean and land us safely over there and get us back again. Is that what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? You see, you must believe intellectually that He is who He claimed to be, but you must do more than that. Saving faith is a matter of saying, when I stand before God someday, my only hope of being admitted into His holy heaven is that my trust is in His Son Jesus and His shed blood for me. That is saving faith, when we put our trust entirely in Jesus Christ. And it has to be on Him alone. You can't add in a little bit of works. I mean, can you imagine me getting on board that plane, going up, knocking on the pilot's door, walking in, saying, move over, I'd like to help you fly this baby. I mean, he would look at me and kick me out of there quick, and rightly so. I would be questioning his ability to do what he's supposed to do, wouldn't I? And yet so many people come to Jesus and they say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to add my good works to help him out a little bit. What an insult to Jesus Christ in his shed blood. He did it all on the cross for you and me. And trusting in him is all that we need to do. Just like getting on board that plane is all I need to do to get from here to there, to get from here to heaven. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And when you do that, Paul doesn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you may be saved. He says, you shall be saved. It's a done deal and it's done instantly. Here you have a man, he's a pagan Roman. He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't have any background. He's never darkened the door of a church in his life. And that hour he believed in Jesus Christ, and that hour Jesus Christ saved him. And that is possible for anyone sitting here hearing my voice. I don't care what kind of sin you've committed. I don't care how bad your past is. If you will come as a sinner to Christ and trust in him, at that instant God will take the blood of Jesus and apply it to you. And you are forgiven and you are clean before him. So salvation is a matter of doing, not of doing, but of believing. Now, our faith, though, has to be in the proper object. It has to be in the person of Jesus Christ. You notice that Paul did not say, just believe and you'll be saved. He didn't say, just believe in a higher power, however you conceive him to be, and you'll be saved. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus. Some manuscripts add Christ, but same person. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, this man didn't have a lot of background. They didn't know who Jesus was. And so that's why verse 32 is there. Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And I'm sure that Paul, knowing that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, knew this man needs to have a little bit more background and understanding. And so he probably took him into some of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and how Christ fulfilled those prophecies in his life and ministry. He probably also explained to him briefly about the life and ministry of Jesus, the miracles he did, the things he taught. Undoubtedly, he explained to him the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinners. And he explained to him his resurrection from the dead bodily and how God vindicated him in raising him from the dead. But faith is only as good as its object. Again, using the airplane illustration, I could go down to the airport and believe with all my heart that a plane would fly, and yet if it's a defective plane, it's going to just plunge me to my death if I put my trust in it. Faith has to be in a trustworthy object. And Jesus Christ is the only trustworthy object Christ has revealed in Scripture. Now, there are a lot of people today in cults, in Mormonism, in Jehovah's Witness, and other cults, and they say, oh, we believe in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is a faulty Jesus. It's going to plunge them to eternal destruction. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. Their Jesus is not God. Their Jesus did not shed his blood on the cross for sinners. It's a Jesus of their own imagination, their own making. And the Bible says we have to believe in Jesus as revealed in Scripture. Again, you don't need a degree in theology, but you have to trust in the Jesus who is God in human flesh, who offered himself in the place of sinners. And believing in that Jesus as revealed in God's Word, and you will be saved. Now you say, well, you know, isn't there such a thing as faith that doesn't save? And that's true. The Bible says the demons believe in God, and yet they're not saved. And it's possible to believe in the wrong way. So you say, how do we know if we truly believe in God? Well, true salvation always results in changed lives. Always. If a person claims to believe in Christ as Savior and there is no change, his faith has to be suspect. When God invades a life, he changes that life. And salvation isn't just a human decision where we believe in Jesus. It is God supernaturally imparting new life to a dead sinner. So that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. New things have come. There's change. There's difference. We see several changes here in the jailer and his family. First of all, you'll notice they were all baptized after they believed. Paul had explained to them, no doubt, that baptism is the outward confession of your inward faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we've replaced baptism, unfortunately, in our day with the modern invention, and that is having people walk the aisle. You know, churches do it all over America, imitating Billy Graham, I suppose, but that is simply not in the Bible. Never once in the Bible do you see walk the aisle and confess your faith in Christ that way. It doesn't say that. How do you confess your faith in Christ? You go into the water of baptism. And in baptism, a person is saying, Jesus has washed me from all my sins. And I am identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And I am making a clean break with my old life, and I am now beginning a life as a follower of Jesus. I publicly confess Him. Next Sunday afternoon, 4 o'clock, Lake Mary, we're having a baptism. And if you are a Christian, you profess to know Christ, and you've never been baptized, you need to do that. You need to talk to one of us staff pastors this week, and we'll interview you and make sure you're clear on faith in Christ, and then confess your faith in Christ in the water of baptism. Not only were they baptized, but they immediately began ministering to Paul and Silas. They washed their wounds. The man who just a few minutes before could throw these prisoners into the stocks in the inner prison, their backs ripped open, not have a care for them, and go get a good night's sleep. Here is a man who now takes them out of prison, washes their wounds, and sets food before them. There's a change in his behavior as he begins ministering. And you know, salvation immediately reorients a person. Up until the time we're saved, we're all self-centered. We're living for number one. Salvation should free us from that, where we say, now I live to glorify God and to serve others for Jesus' sake. And our focus begins to be on others, where we think about them and their needs and how we can serve them. And salvation, again, or sanctification, is a lifelong process, but it begins at salvation so that we now have this new focus of ministry. Also, you notice in verse 34, the entire family rejoiced greatly having believed in God. The whole household, their emotions were affected. And salvation always affects our heart, our emotions. Here we have a man who was suicidal just seconds before, and now he is rejoicing greatly in the God of his salvation. I imagine there were some aftershocks rumbling through that city. And as they sat there and felt the rumbling, they're singing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. If this building falls down, we're going to be with Jesus. And their hearts were rejoicing in Him. And true salvation always changes us from the inside out so that our lives give praise to God. And so the most urgent question in the entire world that you can ask this morning is, what must I do to be saved? And the biblical answer to that question is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And I want to ask each of you here this morning, is that a question you have answered? And if it is not, is it the most urgent question in your life? It ought to be. The Greek mathematician Archimedes was like a lot of professors, a man who got absorbed in his subject. And one time after the fall of his city, Syracuse, in the Second Punic War, he was absorbed in solving a math problem, and he had drawn all these diagrams in the sand, and he was so focused on his math problem that a Roman soldier burst in on him, and instead of recognizing him as the enemy, he said to him, "Don't disturb my diagrams." And the soldier drew his sword and ran Archimedes through. He died that way. He'd say, "Man, that's kind of crazy to be so focused on a math problem that you don't recognize impending danger." I agree. Do you recognize impending danger? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, it is hanging over you, a sword hanging by a thread. And you must flee to Christ. You must believe in Christ in order to be saved. That is the most urgent question. How can I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Father, I pray that you would not let anyone leave this room this morning without being sure that they know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray, Lord, you would open the eyes of their heart as we sang, that they could see you high and lifted up in your glory, that they could see their own sinfulness and their separation from you, that they could see Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding for sinners, and that they would put their trust in what He did, in shedding His blood to pay the penalty that we all deserve, and that they would be saved before this day is through. And we will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.